So as I mentioned tonight, we're going to pick it up in Psalm 11. As we're going through this poetic book, we know that the first book of Psalms, book 1, Psalm 1 through 41, they're all ascribed to the great King David, who lived around 1000 BC. We know he was that great king, the second king of Israel, the king with a heart after God. God said so. He's the king by which all future kings were measured. Almost 40 of them total were measured by the standard of David's heart for the Lord and his administration, but really his character, even with his flaws and failures, his heart for the Lord was his great strength and his heart for God's people and how he loved the people of God. So much so that, of course, God made the promises to David that through his offspring, the Messiah would come as one of his offsprings. And Jesus himself took the title Son of David because it was associated with being the Messiah of Israel, the Son of God and the Son of Man. And with this in mind, as we go through these first 41 Psalms, we are reminded that David had a lot of testings, trials, tribulations, and even tragedies, and a lot of conflict, a lot of war, particularly from his times like 17-ish to 30. He had all the conflicts with his father-in-law, King Saul, trying to kill him. Then he had battles with all the surrounding kingdoms, and he didn't get to build the temple, and God himself said that David was a man of blood, and he's one of those people that his whole life was surrounded by conflict, and he came through it all. So as we read these Psalms, we read a lot about that kind of stuff. So keep that in mind contextually for the man and what he went through in his timeline. And so we pick it up tonight now in Psalm 11. We read this. To the chief musician, a psalm of David. In the Lord I put my trust. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For look, the wicked bend their arrow and they make ready their arrow on the string, that they may shoot secretly at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Upon the wicked he will rain coals, fire and brimstone, and burning wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. His countenance beholds the upright. We will see in many of the Psalms the contrast between the righteous and the wicked. We'll get the same thing in the book of Proverbs with Solomon, David's son. And so there'll be a time when we address some of these things, but not tonight in this text. We'll also see in this Psalm, this text, we're reminded in verse 4 that the Lord tests the sons of men. And the Lord tests the righteous. So he tests all men, but he has special tests for those people who are truly trying to walk with him and do the right thing. In fact, we might even say, it's safe to say that the Lord tests those who are really his people more than not, because through the testings, he's refining us and teaching things. And again, we'll get more of this as we go forward in the Psalms. But what really stands out to me tonight is verse 1. Verse 1 says, David said this, in the Lord I put my trust. This is a common theme with the Bible, trust in the Lord. David's son Solomon would say, trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean not on your own understanding, but acknowledge him in all your ways. He'll direct your path. We say, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. We say, trust in the Lord with the situation. Our faith is in God. These trust and faith are very similar phrases that we know and understand for being saved through faith in Jesus and trusting the Lord to bring things to pass as we're trying to do the right thing to please him. And so he says, in the Lord, I put my trust. Where we put our trust means a lot. We put our trust in our boss. We can put our trust in our parents or our adult children to take care of us. And maybe they won't. Maybe they will, right? Like the trust in men and women can be fleeting based upon who the confidence is and who we're trusting. We would like to be trustworthy for people who put their trust in us. But we know, honestly, the sons of Adam and daughters of Eve at certain times will fail the trust that's imputed to them or entrusted to them by people who trust them. It just happens. I certainly have failed as a pastor and disappointed people, and the people over me, the same thing. And it's just the way it works. In the human experience, people can disappoint us. And it's important to be reminded here by David tonight in this text that his trust really, truly was in the Lord. And all that he went through that we saw going through Samuel and Kings, he went through so many things, and he had to make such challenging, arduous, difficult, and time-sensitive decisions where his life was on the line, and he truly had his trust in the Lord. And the second part of this phrase, he said, how can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain. I think this is something that we can really relate to. Sometimes you get so overwhelmed. And having ministered many times in the aftermath of suicides where people took their life, there's many different reasons why people might take their life, but some people just take their life to escape. They just can't handle the pressure of life, whether it's financial pressure, debt, or threat upon life. They take their own life so someone doesn't take it from them. There's something in us when we feel overwhelmed and anxious that we want to flee. I can relate to this because as a kid, I ran away a number of times. It was just something in me that if I didn't like a situation, I wanted to run away. I ran away on a Good Friday one time when we lived in Camp Pendleton. My mom was so upset with me, and we were going to Good Friday Mass there on the base, and she was so upset with me, she told me to get out of the car. This is like 1968 or so. She left me home alone, like a 7-year-old on the base, and I guess you could do that back then. And I had my Easter bunny, and I had a backpack, and I took off. And I got all the way off base. If you've ever been to Quantico, some of you maybe have. I got all the way off the base. I was in the officer's quarters. I got on the highway that was there. I think it's the 95. Yeah, it would be the 95. And I got right near there. There's a frontage road next to the interstate. And I went about 5 miles. So I got off base where the Marine Corps Monument, Iwo Jima, was there. And then there was a 7-Eleven there. So I ran away and I got off base. And I was off base and I was at the 7-Eleven. I just didn't know what the next thing was I was going to do. I went at least 5 or 6 miles. And the 7-Eleven called the MPs. They came and got me, took me to the pokey, the base pokey, and my parents came and picked me up. But I ran away. I ran away in elementary school in Carlsbad. I ran away to Hawaii in ninth grade when my whole gig was up with not going to school for 7 weeks. And when the mid-report cards were coming out, it was all I was done for. The school thought I was in the hospital. My parents thought I was at school. I was faking with the books for 7 weeks that I was going to school while I was surfing. And I was like, what do you do? I'm like, I stole my college bonds. I took my college bonds in my dad's drawer, those $50 bonds, and I went down to the bank and I cashed them without an ID. And then my friend Tony Mata drove me to San Diego Airport and I bought a ticket on PSA Airlines and ran away to Hawaii with no ID. That's the way it was in the 70s, you younger people. That's what could happen in the 70s. Of course, they were smoking on that plane too because it was the 70s, right? Just a different time. But I ran away. And my mom said, he'll call when he's out of money. I stayed at Pipeline for a week. I got off the bus there on 25 cent to get on the bus at Honolulu Airport. I got off on the North Shore at Pipeline. I had a banana for a snack, and I had $25 in my pocket and my 6'1 single fin stinger. I ran away. And it's interesting because in ministry, even being saved and having a call of God on my life and having vision for my life and knowing God's called me, being assured of that calling, all the miracles he's done in my life to confirm his faithfulness in my life, I can't tell you how many times I just wanted to run away in ministry. I just wanted to run away. I can't do this. I can't do it. I can't go to this church right now. I've got this situation going on with these people. I can't face it. I can't do it. I want to run away. Why did I ever become a pastor? You know, I just want to run away. And I think we can all relate to that. Sometimes you just got family issues. They don't resolve themselves. You just want to run away. The relatives go say, where are you going? Like, anywhere you're not. You know, like, I just got to run away. We're gonna move to Tennessee and start all over again. I'm done with California. I'm done with this stuff, this post-COVID world. I'm going somewhere where people think differently. And you can run away. And in America, your chances to run away are better than most countries because you can find a way in America and you have an opportunity to find a way in America. A lot of countries you don't. So I understand when you feel that way. When you feel like everything's against you and you're like, I've had enough of this. And well, let's be honest, in California, a lot of people have run away the last 3 years. We've had an exodus of people who just said, I've had enough of this. I just can't do this. Sunshine's great. Pure Bowl's great in Huntington, but we're done. We're going to go play golf in Tempe or something. You know, like you just, and it's, you can see where people did it, the cost of living, and people ran away. And so this is why I just want to remind us all with this text where David said, how can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? The devil will always show you a mountain you can run away to when you're running from the Lord. And it's really important to know who's called you, the Lord, and to know where he's called you to be. They say when you're going to go out in a mission field or plant a church or anything like that, you need to know that you're called. Because the first thing that's going to happen when you get to another country or get to Virginia and you start a church in 91 is you're going to question whether or not you are called. You need to know That first year in Virginia, we went through so much drama in the church, and all these people left. And I got up on a Sunday morning and had to, everyone looking at me, and I had to explain to them, look, I can't even explain to these other people what they chose to do, but I can tell you this. God's called me to Virginia Beach, and I'm called to be the pastor of this church. And I'm here this Sunday, and I'll be here next Sunday. You need to know. We need to resist the temptation to flee. And you notice the temptation is in your mind like, oh, I'm thinking I need to flee. Or in my heart, like, oh, my heart, she broke my heart. I just need to start over and move somewhere else. No, it's in your soul. Like your very innards of who you really are. Your spiritual woman, your spiritual man, your very essence of who you are. Where there's a panic over your place in the universe. There's a panic over your calling in the universe. There's a panic over God's hand on your life. And you just want to run away like a bird and just fly away. Just fly away to the mountains and just hide. You know, the trailer in the desert option? That kind of thing. But life is meant to be faced, and life is meant to be lived, and the messiness of life needs to be confronted head on with faith. The armor of God only goes forward. There's no armor of God in the New Testament for your back. It's forward, onward, and upward. But I know that temptation to flee to the mountain, and many of you do as well. You have to take that, and it's not here. It's here. It's like, oh, I can't do this another day. I can't face these people. I can't go back in the sanctuary. I just can't do this. I can't do the joint custody. I can't face the courts. I'm done. His grace is sufficient for today. And as they say in the rehab groups, one day at a time. And it works. When my sister's going through rehab, Joe, you know, it's just one day at a time. I'm like, I know that. I'm a pastor. And she said over and over. And it's so true. Give us this day our daily bread. This is the day the Lord has made. Don't worry about tomorrow. Sufficient is trouble for today. It is one day at a time. So when you're tempted to fly like a bird in panic with anxiety, I would just encourage you to know the scriptures, to be anxious for nothing, but through prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God. And then the peace of God that surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Resist the temptation to fly away. Resist the temptation to run away. If you're moving, be like Moses and say, we're not going unless we see you going in front of us. If you're not going, we don't want to go there. It's good to just know, like, this is where God wants you to be. And if he has something different, if you're seeking, he'll make it clear what that looks like and let him confirm it. Now we read on in Psalm 12. To the chief musician on an 8-string harp, a psalm of David. Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases, for the faithful disappear from among the sons of men. They speak idly, everyone with his neighbor, with flattering lips and a double heart they speak. May the Lord cut off the flattering lips and the tongue that speaks proud things, who have said, with our tongue we will prevail, our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? For the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now I will arise, says the Lord. I will set him in the safety for which he yearns. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified 7 times. You shall keep them, O Lord. You shall preserve them from this generation forever. The wicked prowl on every side when vileness is exalted among the sons of men. Isn't that the truth? That is. David here talks quite a bit about the words of the wicked. And don't the wicked taunt with their words? The wicked they just talk trash. They do. And they're unrestrained. In our society now, there's 90 billion posts. There's 90 billion images a day on social media. And it's just relentless, the images and everything that you have. I'm rereading my notes from the book Hook Point, about 3 seconds to get people's attention in social media. It's like, it's billions. There's just billions and billions of minutes uploaded every day to YouTube channel. And there's billions of photos every day, images going out on Facebook and Instagram and TikTok and all that. It's just insane. So the book is really about like how to get someone's attention in 3 seconds if you're in the social media world and that's your job with your business. It is helpful. It's a helpful book in that way. But when you really think about all that we see and hear in the media, and most people control it, right? We've already seen this, that cancel culture is canceling when you say something righteous that they don't want to hear, right? But if it's what they want to hear, then they'll propagate it, you know, and get it out there. What are you going to do? You don't lose any sleep over it. Why would you? The Lord's on the throne. David just said that in the last psalm. There's something he says on the back end of this psalm gets my attention for all of us, especially the younger people here tonight. Verse 6 says, the words of the Lord are pure words like silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. You shall keep them, O Lord. You shall preserve them from this generation forever. Now, he compared God's word to pure silver. And if you've ever seen like brand new silver, like American Eagles, like 1 ounce American Eagles or whatever that you might, if you collect silver. The old ones are pretty because they remind you of history. They represent something in history, like a different generation. But the new ones are just super clean. And you know, there's something about them, right? I mean, Judas betrayed Jesus for silver coins. Men and women understand precious metals as value, along with land. But precious metals have always been there back to Genesis 2. But what I find fascinating is we know that God's word is pure. It's like purified silver. God's word stands the test of all things. God says he tells us the future before it happens, and it confirms that it's his word. We know that holy men of God spoke when they were moved by God. And we know that the word of God works effectively in those who believe. We know the Bible declares that clearly, that it transforms us as we read it. We talk about the washing of water by the word of God. So we know God's word is pure and it does all these amazing, wonderful things. But what gets my attention here is how that sets up verse 7. So the guarantee, listen, the sureness of God's word is absolute. All the promises are yes and amen in Jesus. But the next verse says you'll keep them and preserve them. So God's word is kept and preserved from David's generation to every generation afterwards. And this is why I tend to really emphasize optimism for the kingdom of God and the church for the next generation and the generations coming after us. Because God is the same, as we're told in Hebrews, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And for some reason, I find my generation, the baby boomers, so Gen X, you're off the hook. Millennials, you're off the hook too, and Z, you're okay too. Baby boomers, and by the way, I notice everyone badmouths baby boomers these days. You ever notice that? Like, we're kind of to blame for everything, I guess. And but, you know, the baby boomers somehow, well, the baby boomers were spoiled, okay? Because the greatest generation came out of World War II, and they did all these incredible things. So the greatest generation was amazing. And they built this greatness of this country. But then there's a lot of things that had to be fixed in this country for obvious reasons. And then it went from fixing to tweaking and destructive things, contrary to the word of God. And the baby boomers, I find, in the church often, because our hope is in Jesus and the return of the Lord, and the return of the Lord, we just taught it on Saturday night a couple weeks ago, right? Jesus said, when the Son of Man comes in his glory. He's coming in his glory. Jesus is coming back. And Maranatha for the Jesus revolution, Maranatha, one way Jesus is coming, is true. But what can happen there is you can get lethargic in a fatalism where you're not active and you lose vision for your back end of your timeline and you lose vision for the next generation. And you look at economic challenges, you look at inflation, you look at interest rates, you can look at all sorts of things, dysfunctional government, you can look at all this stuff, and you could get really doom and gloom if you fill your mind with it, because everything's subject to how you see it. If you look for gloom, you'll find gloom. If you look for sunshine, you'll find sunshine. It's that simple. If you frame it in faith, you'll always be positive and optimistic about the situation, and you'll have a good end. If you're looking for doom and gloom and a bad end, that's what you'll see. If you're looking for the end of the world, you can find it in the news every day. If you're looking for the future of the human race with Jesus shining brightly, you can see it every day when you open your Bible. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he says here, you shall preserve them from this generation for forever. Forever. So that means every future generation, there's no generation that God ever said, well, you know, after this generation, it's not as good for the next generation. Every generation has to rebound from things. Europe had to rebuild after World War I, unresolved. Then they had to rebuild after World War II, resolved. Then the Cold War, Europe had to rebuild. Look what Asia's been through in the last 150 years, 200 years. It's incredible what Asia as a whole has been through. And now India's arising as a superpower. Who would have thought that 80 years ago when the British were telling them what to do every day? You just never know. Except that Jesus is on the throne. And his word is like purified silver. And it will preserve us and it will always prove itself correct. Let God be true and every man a liar. So to me, this is very encouraging. For every generation that I see beneath me and those that will come after me. I don't just see faith in the future for millennials or Gen Z. I see it for my grandkids' grandchildren. I see it for great-grandchildren that will be on planet Earth in 2150. That's what I see. Now, the Lord, of course, can come back before then, and it would look like he's gonna. But if you study human history, you'll find many cultures have believed it was the end of the world almost every generation in many cultures. The end of the world is nothing new. The sky is falling. Chicken Little didn't invent it. It's been around a long time. It's just the way it is. There's something in us, Mayans, Incas, Asians, Africans, white Euro nomadic tribes. We always believe it's the end of the world because there's something in us that tells us God's put eternity in our heart. So we know there's an end to what we know because we're all headed for eternity. That's why it's always the end of the world. What movies sell the most? End of the world. Well, alien invasions and end of the world, and they usually go together. So I just leave us with this word. I was on Easter morning. I got up really early. I knew it was going to be beautiful at the beach with the clouds, the rain. I caught the rainbow, all of it. And I went down there early because that's what I wanted to do. Because I, the message on Saturday night, the women, you know, they were dawn patrolling, the women in Luke's account. The women got there first with intention. So I woke up early going, I'm getting up with intention. I got down there, and I was down there enjoying the Lord. I've been planning this Lauren Daigle dance video for Easter. So I did. I posted it. You might have seen it. So it's hard to dance at 6 in the morning. It's like surfing really early at 6 in the morning. I'm just not awake yet. Like, I need a wedding or something. You know, I need something like, I'm not feeling it. But I looked down the beach. So I start walking down the beach to 9th Street, and there's about 60 people coming down the beach together. I'm like, oh, that's a church group. I bet that's like a sunrise service or something. Well, there's no one on the beach except me. So I go walking behind the preacher. He's about 50 feet up from the beach, and everyone's looking at him. His back's to me. And there's people in the group going like, is that Joey Brand? What is Joey Brand? It was, the deans were there. Anthony, Pastor Anthony's family were there. My in-laws, Danny Bradley's there. I'm trying to be like low-key, like, don't mind me. And I start to film because like something spiritual is happening. I want to film it, but you don't want to, you know, you don't want to be weird in 2024. So I'm kind of like this. And all of a sudden I see Danny Bradley with an umbrella going like, hey. So I come running around, and they were doing a youth baptism. Branches was doing a youth baptism on Easter morning at 7 a.m. at 9th Street. Now, I've coached a lot of top servers in America at NSSA events at 9th Street at 7 in the morning, but I've never got to be the witness to youth baptisms on Easter morning. And the clouds, it was like, it was so cool. If you saw 7 a.m. in Southern California, it was amazing. And then the rainbow by Long Beach at the same time, I mean, it was just incredible. It was beautiful. But it was young people, as teenagers, all being baptized and rejoicing and singing and cheering, and it was amazing. And it affirms what I say here tonight in this text. It reminds us that the Lord's not done. He's just getting started. I was like crying. I was so happy. Like the dean kids are like, oh, Pastor Dre, I'm like, this is so awesome. Like, yeah, why does he cry every time we see him? Because it's a future and hope for you. That's why I'm happy for you. I went right down the beach. I'm like, I'm redoing that Lauren Daigle song right now. I'm throwing a couple other ones too. I was so fired up after seeing those baptisms. You shall keep them, O Lord. You shall preserve them from this generation forever. Every one of us in every future generation, the promises are yes and amen in Jesus. And baby boomers, we're going to ride these right to glory. Gen X, you're not far behind us, and you're going to ride them to glory too. And then you millennials, you will run the planet someday. It's not yet, but you will. And you'll ride these verses to glory. And Z, someday you'll be 63, and there's no photo app that can fix you looking younger than 63. And you'll ride these promises to glory. That's what's going to happen. Like those who came before me and those who are coming after me, they're all those promises are yes and amen. For every generation. Isn't that comforting, encouraging? Praise the Lord. David understood that God's faithful in every generation. And every generation, it's not who's in the White House, it's who's on the throne. Someone sent me a text on Easter, like, did you see this? I'm like, why is even someone sending me that? You think that affects me on it? Did anyone tell you guys the tomb is empty today? Don't send me stuff like that on DM, man. I don't care. The tomb is empty. Why are you sending me this? It's Easter morning. You're sending me this from some news outlet. You think I care? You think that means anything to me? The tomb is empty. He's not here. He's risen. Figure it out. King is coming. All right. Yeah, man, I was like, what is this? Whatever, man. Go find some Easter eggs or something. I don't tell you. Psalm 13. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily. How long will my enemy be? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and hear me, O Lord my God. Enlighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemy say, I have prevailed against him. Lest those who trouble me rejoice when I am moved. But I have trusted in your mercy. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. This psalm ends with David saying, I'm going to sing to the Lord because God has been good to me. So if you ever need a reason to be here right at the start of service and start singing, well, that's the reason. Do we rejoice before we're singing or do we rejoice after we're singing? Chicken or the egg, right? When you start praising the Lord, whether you feel like it or not, you'll get your perspective right. And if you've got your perspective right, then praise the Lord anyway. You know what I'm saying? If you've got the right perspective, then praise him and praise him because he's worthy to be praised. But if you don't feel like praising the Lord, that's all the more reason you should praise the Lord. To remind your spirit, soul, mind, and body, like, hey, this is why I exist, and in here is life. When we're praising the Lord, we lose perspective of the things that have stumbled us, hindered us, and hurt us, and we gain perspective of the things that are going to be the glory of the things to come and the good things that God has done for us. What I find interesting about this psalm is the beginning again, is how long? David, of course, he wrote songs. He's a phenomenal songwriter. We sing songs that are like Calvary songs or Maranatha songs that are psalms. So we sing songs that he wrote 3,000 years later. That's pretty awesome. I mean, we got to admit, that's pretty awesome. But he is philosophical at times and poetic at times and very wise at times, just like his son Solomon, who had a little more wisdom but seemed to have a little less of the worship in the heart for the Lord. But in this beginning of this psalm where he says how three times, and that gets my attention. Because we say, Lord, why did you allow this? And why did you allow that? And why did you allow this? So here we go. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? David felt in his emotions that God had forgotten him and left him. And then David said, how long will you hide your face from me? So he felt like not only had God forgotten him, but God was hiding from him. And then he said, how long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? So he's saying, like, I don't really see you there, so I'm taking counsel in my own soul, which can be very dangerous when you're down, out, and depressed daily. And how long, here's the key to it all, how long will my enemy be exalted over me? Oh, there's nothing worse than feeling like you're losing when you think you should be winning, huh? When you're walking the right walk, or comparative, because we love to compare ourselves to others. As a whole, human beings don't like objective comparisons. We like subjective comparisons. I always liked a test in school that was based upon, you know, the curve of whoever did best, because they might be a 91. That means I got a better chance at 72, right? But 100 is absolute, right? So we like to compare ourselves to others. That's a human nature. There's all kinds of studies that have proven this. We like to compare ourselves to someone else, particularly to make ourselves feel better. So like, yeah, I'm struggling, but they're way struggling worse than me, right? We all know that. It's literally been proven scientifically. That's a human nature with all the tests that we go that way. So what really is unsettling for us in our human nature is to feel that we're right with something and someone else is wrong and they're triumphing over us. We did the job right. We should have got the raise and the promotion. They did the job sloppy. We actually did the job for them. They took credit for what we did. They threw us under the bus and they advanced because they have this wink, wink, feet shuffling deal with the person over them, or maybe they compromised their moral ethics to even get there, or perhaps their parents are the owners of the company. And those things happen in life. Life is not fair, right? We all know that. Life is not fair. And it's not fair when two people are evil. It's not fair when two people are righteous. And it's not fair when one person's righteous and one person's evil. The Bible says it rains on the just and the unjust. It works that way. Life is guaranteeing testing, trials, tribulations, and tragedy. And if we make good decisions as human beings, even without the Lord, we'll have some triumph. If we make good decisions with the Lord, we'll have triumph with Jesus, which is far better than triumph without Jesus. Or as Paul said to the Corinthians, they run the race for a perishable crown, but we run and go for the goal for an imperishable crown. 1 Corinthians 9. So life's just not fair like that. And David's like, how long? So maybe we can relate to this where he's like, Lord, I don't get it. How long? How long, oh Lord? How long will it go this way? How long will we allow this? How long is this going to happen? How long is this going to keep going this way? How long is this injustice going to play out? And we know also in life, sometimes when it does play out, it may not be resolved with a fair ending. Many of you still remember Lucas Timmerman. He had a daughter from his first marriage, and his wife did all these things, and he paid child support the entire time, was denied visitation. All these things played out for years from different states as she went from one guy to another and other marriages. And eventually someone who wasn't even her current relationship ended up with the daughter and claimed rights over her and got really high-powered lawyers and won the legal rights to raise her and keep the real dad, the biological dad, who had paid child support the entire time from being able to have custody of his daughter when she's like 11 or 12. And we were part of this. It was horrible. And when it ran its full course through the court system, Lucas Timmerman lost. But he gave it to the Lord. And he forgave the people who did it to him. And he's hoping for reconciliation with his adult daughter somewhere down the road. God gave him another wife and other beautiful children. Of course, many of you know he lives in Fort Wayne now, Indiana, and he's thriving with the Lord. He didn't let it stop him, but man, to be by his side like a son to me as he went through those injustices and see all the court documents and see the proof, it was so hard to stand by and watch that injustice happen and rip this man apart who just wanted to be able to have a relationship with his daughter. But I commend him for how he handled it. So we say, how long, how long, how long, how long, for how longs? And sometimes it just goes that way. So it's really important whether you get an answer to your how long. The Lord says, 6 more months, 2 more years. Well, your terminal cancer, maybe 3 months, right? The how longs, you can get an answer for how long sometimes. If you're in the military service and you're getting out in 4 months, like how long? 4 more months. 4 more months. How long can be defined. Sometimes how long isn't defined. And even as I said, when it's resolved, you might not get the resolution you want. But here's what we need to be really encouraged. What's the end all for all this? David says, hey, I've trusted in your mercy. Verse 8, I will sing to the Lord. That's how you get through the how longs. Just a reminder, when you're going through these how longs, when you have the injustices of how longs and conflicts that you cannot just have resolution to, or a fair call from the refs of life, if you will, how long, listen, come to the sanctuary. Because later on, it's another psalmist who said, I would have lost hope until I came into the sanctuary and I was reminded the end of the wicked. You come into the sanctuary and you sing to the Lord. You sing these kind of songs about heaven. You sing these kind of songs about faith, Jesus, his character, God's goodness, and it's okay. And you find strength for the day to keep going forward. So if you ever find yourself in the how long again, which you probably will, I mean, you could be in assisted living when you're 80s, in your 80s, with fading memory care, and all you might think is, how long? How long till my kids come visit me? How long till someone changes my diaper? How long till I get to eat again? How long till I get to go on a drive in outside this place and breathe fresh air? You just don't know what your how longs might be from here to the end of the journey. But if you're abandoned in a low-end place and you've learned to sing to the Lord when you're 20, 30, 40, 60, 80, there's a good chance you'll be singing to the Lord when you're 90. I used to say 20 years ago, and Daniel Lindbergh would remember this because he used to be with me when I do all the tours. I used to say regularly, I'm not afraid of getting old because I'm going to sing, I can sing of your love forever, forever. We sang it tonight too. I can sing of your love forever. I'm going to sing it forever. And if I don't know, I used to say, if I don't know who I am or what I'm doing, Phil Wickham shows up and he's 65 and he's playing that song, I'm going to sing that song. Well, I'll never forget, this woman came up to me one night at Big Calvary and she said, Joey, I testify to that because I minister to dementia patients. And she goes, let me tell you, when the people come in and sing praise songs on Sunday morning and they're playing the hymns, people who don't know who they are or where they are, they'll sing those hymns and they'll sing them as unto the Lord. She goes, what you're saying is more true than you even think it is right now on this day. Praise the Lord. Hey, there's nothing that goes wrong in life that singing praises to the Lord won't make better. Yes and amen. Psalm 14. The fool, to the chief musician, the Psalm of David, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They've together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread? And do they call on the Lord? Do they not call on the Lord? There they are in great fear. For God is with the generation of the righteous. You shame the counsel of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord brings back the captivous people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. In essence, David's recounting and addressing the folly of the godless again and God's final triumph, because God, of course, has final triumph. He talks about the fool who said in his heart, there is no God, and that's really what the fool does. So everyone who thinks they're too smart for God, they're just pronouncing their foolishness. Isn't that, when you really think about it, like, when back in the 90s, when a lot of the people that hate God and fought God had their Darwin stickers, and I'd say, wow, there goes a fool, because they're saying in their heart, there is no God. There goes a fool. And by the way, I've said this many times, I never saw a smiling one. I never saw anyone driving around with a Darwin sticker for 20 years that was smiling, ever. They're like this. It's hard to fight God. It's hard to fight God. Even Voltaire said, who fought God in his life, now I got to face him. It's hard to fight God. He's put eternity in our hearts. So no matter how much you suppress the truth and give it over to a darkened mind, sooner or later, you're like, you know that every knee's going to bow and every tongue's going to confess that Jesus is Lord. Verse 3 is the one verse we draw attention to because it's a New Testament verse. So I pointed out to you, they have all turned aside. They've together become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not one. Now, David contextually is describing his generation here that he was dealing with there in his world. But Paul the Apostle pulls this verse and he applies it to Romans 3. Now, we talked about this back in Psalm 5, where Paul took a passage from Psalm 5 to bring forth the evidence from the Old Testament that everyone is a sinner, that we all sin, that we all need a Savior, and no one is good and no one can save themselves. And as I mentioned a few weeks ago, when Paul did that, there in Romans 3, that leads to Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, he's building. He's like a lawyer in court saying, and this evidence, and this evidence. And what he's really building from about verse 10 to 23 is he's using all these Old Testament verses to show that we are desperately wicked and in need of a Savior. So he pulled from Psalm 5, and as I mentioned that night, he doesn't really say, and Psalm 5 says this, and Psalm 14 says this. He just puts them all together like a soup. He's making Old Testament soup of everyone's guilty, and he's just throwing all these verses in it, and then he just pours you a bowl of it in Romans 3. That's what he did. And this is there. There's a whole verse quoted exactly in its full context that we just read. And in it, he's proving from this verse in this psalm that we are desperately sinful and we need a Savior. So as he proves man's sinful nature in Romans 3, to 3:23, all have sinned. He's building it that the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. He's building it, the case of the need for a Savior, to present the Savior there in Romans 6:23. So this is like the foundation that allows you to build a house of grace because you show the need for grace. And so I point that out to you. One more psalm tonight, Psalm 15. Let's read this. A psalm of David. Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? That's a good question. Verse 2, he who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart, he who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change, he who does not put out his money as at usury, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He, and we can say she, who does these things shall never be moved. So David asked a great question, because we ask like, well, you know, what must we do to be saved? What must we do to have a good walk? What must we do to, you know, be more successful in life or whatever? He says, Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who can be where you are? Who can be in your presence? Who may dwell on your holy hill? Who's going to be comfortable when Jesus is knocking on the front door to invite him in and hang out? We could just make it that way. Well, the person, there's a whole list here. It's a little resume. It's a checklist. Who walks uprightly, just in general, their character. They work righteousness. They do good things. The fruit of their life is good. They speak the truth in their heart. They're not double-minded. They're not two-faced. They're truthful. You can trust them. They don't backbite with their tongue. They respect other people. They're not divisive and catty and backbiting. They respect other people. They don't do evil to their neighbor. So they value humanity. They respect other people and their rights. They don't take up a reproach against a friend. They can't be turned against a friend. They're loyal, right? That would be loyalty. A vile person is despised. They know a wicked person when they see one, and they know who they should not associate with, and they know who the bad guys are, right? That's one of the problems in planet Earth right now. People really confuse what's good and evil. We're not. God's not. His word's not. Just people who want to fight God are. We know what's right. We know what's wrong. And we know who promotes what's right. We know who promotes what's wrong. Just make sure when you look in the mirror, you're the one that's promoting what's right and what's not wrong. But I draw your attention to the latter part of verse 4. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change. So just a closing thought tonight on this one. This is so important because we live in an age and a time which we all understand that our word, the credibility of our word, has just been so diluted that it means so little. We've had so many top coaches in college sports retire recently because they've changed the whole thing, how it works in the portal, where before you committed to a college and you went there for 3 years, 4 years, you could transfer once, but you lost a year of eligibility as an athlete. And so you would commit. You'd put the hat on, hey, I'm going to go play basketball for Stanford. Or you put the hat on, like, I'm going to go play football for USC. You'd put your hat on, you have your announcement, and you would go. And if things didn't work out after a couple of years, you could transfer once. But now you can transfer every year, pretty much. And with COVID, a lot of people got 5 or 6 years based on certain things or injuries. And what we've seen is this phenomenon right now where the whole landscape of college sports has changed, where all these athletes come into this school, then they decommit, and they go here for a year, but they're not committed to loyalty. The coach, the parents, and everybody leverage the coach to play them. If not, we're going to transfer to Southern Methodist University, or we're going to go over here and play for Nevada and the Mountain West. And so this idea of committing to your word and being committed and taking root and seeing something through, it's all been blown out the window, and you can see the effects of it. And there's people that have mastered how to work that system, and people like Nick Saban from Alabama are like, we're just done. You know, we used to commit. I'd commit to you. I'd go to your house. I'd commit to you. Alabama football, commit to you. You'd commit to Alabama football, and we'd go try and win national titles. Now it's all just changed. And it is really reflective of our society as a whole and the upcoming generation. So let me say to the young people, don't be flippant with your commitments. Be strong. Hey, if 99 of your peers say yes and then go no, just make sure the one that says yes and you stick to your yes. And make sure the one that says no sticks to your no, because it goes back to the earlier psalm. God's word is like pure silver. It'll prove itself in every generation. And he'll honor those who honor their word. The greatest thing that anyone can say about your life, one of the greatest things that anyone can ever say about your life, is that your word is golden. Man, that your word is golden. When you make that commitment and people know that you have a resume of keeping your commitments, it goes so far to advance your life amongst others, but really it goes so far to give you peace when you look in the mirror. Because the hardest thing to do is look in the mirror and be a hypocrite and to be a double-minded person. So if I can leave with one strong closing exhortation, if you commit to take care of somebody, take care of them. If you commit to pay them that much money, even if they fail, but you made that commitment, follow through on the commitment. It's never about the money. It's about keeping your word and the integrity of your heart to be true to what you said. And when people trust you, and that way when you speak the truth, it's honored. And people recognize falsehood because you speak the truth. I've been meticulously going through my book on a final edit because there's little things that are just slightly off. And my agent, associate editor, is like, no one's going to know this except you. And I said, right. Booby Jones was not on the cover of Surfer Magazine in March of 1973. I had it wrong. I had two memories crossed over. The Surfer Magazine was in the surf shop. The Booby Jones cover was 8 months later, after I'd been surfing in the autumn. And if no one else knows, you can still Google what were the covers of Surfer Magazine in 1973, and you will know, 73, that Booby Jones was not on the cover in March when I got my first surfboard. The truth matters. Accuracy matters. Keeping your word matters. It's important. Every embellishment of truth takes away the credibility thereof. And as I told my friend Bob, I have to. People trust me with their souls, with the gospel. It does matter if it's correct or not. You need to know it's all true. So keep your word, huh? Be faithful. Let people know they can count on you, right? Yes and amen.